Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John in chapter 14. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know we've been in chapter 13, and today we make the turn into chapter 14. It's a glorious chapter, as every other chapter of John is, but we're going to see some familiar passages, familiar verses when we go through John 14. This is a favorite of many, this early part of the chapter, and we're going to begin to examine it today. I will go ahead and tell you this is going to be a two-part sermon. I'm not going to try to cover everything. Even in the sermon today, I want to really spend a lot of time in the third point we're going to look at, so we will do it next week. And this week we're going to look at the first two points as we read John 14, verse 1 to verse 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 4. I would ask you to stand, if you would, as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Listen and hear God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Let's pray again. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have your word written in a language that we can understand. If we simply understand the history of the church, we know that many saints paid with their lives so that we could have this privilege. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear today, that we wouldn't simply understand the English language, but that we would understand you are speaking. You have spoken authoritatively, and now you speak through the illumination of your Spirit. And we pray for minds to grasp what your word says, what it means, how it applies. We pray for eyes to see, and I pray that your name would be exalted. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we move into this chapter, I want to remind you, as I've done many times since I've been with you, don't get hung up on chapter and verse divisions. Oftentimes when we read John 14, and I've been guilty of it, and I've seen others be guilty of it, it's almost as if we begin chapter 14 and we take it and divorce it from everything that's gone ahead, because we love verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 very much. And they're glorious verses. But beloved, they're part of a context. The chapter and verse divisions came many decades later than the original writings. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're not inerrant. They're not infallible. Sometimes they are spot on. And other times, if we could go back and examine the text, we may put chapter and verse divisions in different places. So they're helpful. I didn't have to tell you, everybody, get your scroll of John and let your eyes dart down to find a particular place, and then be halfway through the sermon and you finally catch up. It's easy to say John 14, verse 1, but don't get hung up on chapter and verse divisions. We don't begin a brand new context in this chapter and in this conversation this morning. We are in the midst of what Jesus has been telling his disciples. He is still in the upper room. He has not changed the context at all. And we're going to see that as we begin this morning and we refresh our memory of what he has said. Now, in the previous verses, if you let your eyes look back and you see more immediately, notice what he says in verse 33. of 13, he says, "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So he says, I'm leaving, and you cannot come with me at this point. He has already told them that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of the Romans and the Jews, and he's going to be killed. So he's told them that. He's told them, I'm going away and you can't follow me. Then he says, I'm coming, verse 36, where Peter begins to question him. He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Then Peter, boldly, and the other gospel accounts make it clear. They all say, I will lay down my life for you. I will follow you wherever you go. But Peter was the most proud, probably the most vocal, the loudest. And so Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. They're probably still convicted over the fact that Jesus, their master, their Lord, laid aside his place of authority, took on the role of a servant, gird himself, and washed their smelly, dirty feet. They're probably still convicted over that. So everything that is going on in the context around them has them probably pretty concerned. They're hearing things that are, to put it in our vernacular, are upsetting their apple cart. Jesus is going away. They can't come. They're going to deny him. They're going to forsake him. One of their own that has been with them for 3 years is going to betray him to death. And he's just convicted them by the example that he has done in serving them. And then he comes and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now remember, this word in verse 1 of chapter 14 about being troubled is the exact same word that we see when we look back at 13:21. Look back at chapter 13, verse 21. And notice that Jesus said, John wrote, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That's the same word. Jesus is troubled. Jesus knows everything that is going to happen to him shortly, and still in his spirit, he is troubled at what he has to encounter and endure, and he knows it. He has just begun explaining truth more clearly to his disciples, and they don't know it as Jesus knows it, and he says, don't be troubled. Think about that. Jesus knows and is troubled. They don't fully understand, and he says, don't be troubled. There is distress going on. They don't know everything that is going to take place. They're just hearing, and their minds can't wrap themselves around everything that Jesus says. They are distressed. And in the midst of this distress comes comfort. Comfort in times of distress. Now, you and I live this life. We know we've been promised glorious things in the future. As you study the book of Revelation, you get an idea of many of these things. We see these realities in Scripture. We just sang about them at the cross and at Calvary, and the old rugged cross. We know that is where all of these glorious blessings have been purchased for us, not because we earn them, not because we deserve them, but because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. That alone is the reason we have hope. But that doesn't change the fact that in this life we are going to have times of trouble. We're going to have times of distress. The question is how are we comforted during those times of distress? So we're going to look at this text. I'm going to share 2 points with you this morning and the third coming next Sunday morning. Two things I want to share with you this morning about this idea of being comforted in times of distress. Now, how do we go about seeking this comfort or finding this comfort? And I choose the word comfort very specifically because that theme is going to be developed as we go through 14 and John 16. And I'll remind you of that when we get there. But first and foremost, we see as we begin this text, a mind fixed on truth. A mind fixed on truth. Look at verse 1 again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now I want you to think for a moment and put yourselves again in the sandals of the disciples. I won't say shoes, they wore sandals. Put yourselves in their sandals. You've walked with Jesus 3 years. He has told many of these things to you, but you've not grasped them. He's rebuked you at times because you fail to fully grasp and understand. You're still wrapped up in who's going to be the greatest. He's just convicted you of that again as he has washed your feet. He's told you that he's not going to be with you very much longer. And where he's going, you can't come. Not only that, you're going to abandon him shortly. You're not going to be around. You're going to chicken out. You're going to be scared for your life. And you're going to run and you're even going to deny that you know Jesus. In our pride, we would sit there and go, he's got this all wrong. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't know me. I'm not going to do that. As Peter made evident. And so their lives are in upheaval right now. And then he says to them, as their minds are probably swirling about everything, he says, now don't miss this, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Hearts is not this organ beating in our bodies. The organ can't think. The heart right here, the organ that's pumping blood, it doesn't have the ability to think. What is he saying? He's saying yourself, your mind, your heart, the totality of your being. Oftentimes we talk about feeling something or thinking something in our heart. Our mind is what thinks. Our heart doesn't think. Our heart pumps blood. But when we use that language, we're saying the totality of our being. When Jesus says, love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, the totality of yourself. It's just another way of saying who you are. And he says, don't be troubled. I want you to just stop and think about that a moment. Have you ever been upset? You ever been mad about something or distressed about something and somebody says, just quit being mad? When I'm mad, when I'm really mad, it's hard for me to just turn it off like a light switch. What about you? If you're worried about something, somebody says, don't worry about it. If you're a person that's prone to worry, it's hard to say, okay, no problem. I'll turn it off. We're not that sort of being, are we? We are a being that is oftentimes upset about that. We take offense to that because we hear the command to say, well, quit being yourself. Quit feeling what you're feeling. And so sometimes we get offended. Sometimes we go, it's easy for you to say that. You're not dealing with these emotions that I'm dealing with. However, here is the rub. Jesus doesn't give them a suggestion. He gives them a command. And it doesn't say it in the English, let not your hearts be troubled. It's almost as if he's trying to give an encouragement. In the Greek, it is a command. It is a present command. It is a passive thing, meaning that they can't do it in and of themselves. They need strength imputed to them and infused to them. And it is a participle, an indicative meaning that it is something that is a statement of fact. They are commanded to be empowered by the work of God. And they are called to do this. It is something they are to cry out for and to look to Him for the strength. And how is that going to be affected in their lives? How is it going to be affected in our lives? And this is the rub. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Let not your heart be troubled. He's saying, don't let your mind be fixed on your circumstances. Don't let your minds, don't let the totality of your being be so fixed and so focused on what you find outside and around you that your lives are so troubled, because I will not be with you physically anymore. You are going to forsake me. You're going to deny me. You're going to see Judas. Judas is going to betray me. Your life is going to feel like it is upside down for a while. And if only you focus on what is going on around you, you are going to be troubled. Now, we even more than they live in a culture that prizes so much of the emotional. We're a culture, we have been brought up in a culture that attaches predominance to feelings. I feel this, or I feel that. I don't feel this way. We are a culture that cannot entertain thoughts for very long. I watch people when I teach, oftentimes at the police department, or I teach at the academy, and I watch students, and I could take my watch off and hit the timer every time they look at their phone, put it down, and pick it up again. People, every time they stop at a red light or a stop sign driving, oh my goodness, what has happened on Facebook in 90 seconds since I've looked at it? Our attention spans are so pathetically weak. It's either the phone, the computer, or the television. And I'm not against having a phone where you can do things. I'm not against a computer. I'm not against a television. What I'm saying is sometimes we have a hard time fixing our minds and concentrating on things because we have the attention span of a gnat. We have lost the discipline of renewing our minds to the truth. Our culture is one mixed up with feelings. We oftentimes don't fix our minds on the truth. We look at what's going on around us or what we're feeling on the inside. And I'm not saying that feelings aren't very real to us. It's easy for us to listen to our feelings. I struggle with that just as you do. Some days I wake up and I feel like I'm walking with the Lord hand in hand and I'm ready to storm the gates of Hades with a super soaker. And other days I wake up and I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and I can't attribute it to anything other than a feeling. And it's at that moment that if I listen to my feelings and what my feelings tell me, I am like a ship that is going to be tossed on a rough sea in the midst of a hurricane, where feelings are up and they're down and up and they're down and they're up. And I have to come back to the anchor of God's Word and look back at what God has promised in His Word. And I am to renew my mind according to what the truth is. And Jesus says the way that you don't let your heart be troubled is to have your mind renewed to the truth of what I have been telling you and what I've been teaching you. Don't fix your eyes on what is seen. Fix them on what? What is unseen. Go back and read 2 Corinthians 5 again. Nearly every time I have the privilege to speak at a funeral or a graveside service, I always come back to that passage where Paul says, if we have a body like this that is weak and given over to decay, certainly we're going to have an eternal dwelling. We don't fix our eyes on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We live not by sight, we live by faith. And you and I will never live by faith. We will never have our minds renewed if we don't spend time in the written Word of God. If we don't rethink according to what Scripture says. And we don't fix our eyes on what the culture says around us and what the opinions of the world are and we don't fix our eyes on what we feel or fears that we have or anxieties we have. I'm preaching to myself as much, if not more, as I'm preaching to you this morning. Is we need our minds renewed to the truth. Paul found it necessary to tell the Romans that. He found it necessary to tell the Ephesians that. We see it over and over again in the Scripture. And so, beloved, you and I, if we're going to find comfort in times of distress, if we're going to find hope in periods where visibly we don't see hope, then it's going to be when our minds are renewed according to the Word of God and the truth of God and the promises of God. And Jesus says, yes, I'm going away and you can't come right now, but you will come. In time, you will follow me. And so you and I, if we're going to find comfort, if we're going to find encouragement, not to throw in the towel, not to quit and give up, then we're going to have comfort that comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power in and of ourselves. And the way that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of His people is through the words that He inspired men to record. It's not through impressions. It's not through feelings. It's not through intuitions. It's not what the Spirit told Benny Hinn to tell me. It is through the Word of God. And when people start telling me, well, God told me to tell you thus and so, if what they're professing to tell me doesn't line up with Scripture, I let it go in one ear and out the other. Because I really don't care, even if they mean well. We're called to test everything back to the Word of God. And so He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You want comfort? You want security? You want encouragement? Even though everything around you is telling you, be anxious, be worried, be concerned, He says, don't let your heart be troubled. And so we need a mind fixed on the truth. Secondly, we need a faith rooted in God and Jesus. A faith that is rooted in God and in Jesus. Now look again at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, as I read the different commentaries, the different theologians, there was disagreement over exactly the idea in those words, believe in God, believe also in me. Not disagreement in what they mean. The disagreement comes like this. Here are three options. Now, just follow me a second. Either there is, and you see, look at verse 1. Jesus says two things. One, believe in God. Two, believe also in me. Everybody with me on that? Two. So it is either an indicative and indicative, meaning you already believe in God and you already believe in me. A statement of fact. Okay? Like if you told me what you did last night, you're not telling me anything, you're just informing me. You went out and ate here, or you fixed this for supper. You're just giving me a statement of fact. So it's either indicative, or it's imperative, meaning believe in God. It's a command here. I'm telling you what to do. Trust in God and trust in me. So He's either giving a statement or He's giving something they need to do. Or the third option is number one, is an indicative. You already believe in God. Now, believe in me the same way. The question is, which one is it? And theologians differ on this. I lean more toward the second and the third option. I believe He's either saying a two-pronged command, trust God and trust me as much. Or He's saying, You already trust in the Father. Trust in me in the same way. Either way, I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, he is telling them their faith must be rooted in what he's telling them. And he's just said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be distressed. Don't be carried about. So if he's saying command, he's saying to them, you must have faith in God. You must trust him. You must believe him. He created a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he renewed that covenant with Moses, and he renewed it with David. He promised a new covenant, and here I am. Here I am. He's already told them. Remember what we do every month where we have the Lord's Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's already said that with them. So if he's saying this is a command, he's saying you must trust God. You must trust his will. You must trust his word. You can't figure everything out. You don't have to figure everything out. What you must do is believe in God. And secondly, believe also in me. He's putting it on the same level. And of course, this does call attention to the idea of equality with the Father and the Son. Again, this is absolutely orthodox Christianity. It is not that God the Father's here and Jesus is here. They are both co-equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same essence. They all have the same divine attributes. But within the Trinity, there is the idea of economic diversity, or the Father plans, the Son carries out the work of redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies it. One essence, three eternal distinct persons. You say, Brother Ken, I cannot grasp that. And I say, welcome to the club. If we could grasp that, there would be four members of the Trinity. And it wouldn't be a Trinity, it would be a quadrinity or whatever. We're not meant to fully grasp it. We're creatures. God is the creator. He's infinite. We're finite. But you know what we're called to do? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust me. Trust the words I am telling you. You don't understand everything, guys. You don't grasp everything, guys. You don't know the future the way I know the future. You don't know the way I'm leading you the way I know the way I'm leading you. It's okay. Trust me. Trust me. It's all right. Have you ever, as a parent or as an adult, ridden with a child who is a backseat driver? And you know the way to where you're going, and the child doesn't know the way, and they say, are you sure you should turn right here? Maybe you shouldn't go this way. And you say, no, I know the way I'm going. Or maybe you've ridden with a spouse or a friend that's done that. Are you sure you know where you're going? You're lost. No, I know the way. I know exactly where I'm going. You've been there many times. In a sense, that is what Jesus is saying. Guys, you don't have to be troubled. I'm not asking you to figure everything out. I'm not asking you to know the end from the beginning. I know the end from the beginning. What I'm asking you to do is to trust me. Trust that I'm the good shepherd, and I lead you in paths of righteousness for your comfort's sake. Is that what the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm? I lead you in paths of righteousness for what? My name's sake. And as long as you and I know and are reassured that the way that God leads us and the roads on which God leads us, although that path may be narrow at times, it may go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear evil. Why? Because your rod and your staff comfort me. It is leading me, your staff. It is protecting me, your rod. And there may be a time when I sit in the presence of my enemies and I have a feast laid out before me. And I don't have to fear because you are with me. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And beloved, he is going to introduce later in this chapter and in 16 why exactly they don't have to be troubled. We've not gotten there yet. There was a transitional period in the book of Acts where this promise was fulfilled. And I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler alert. It's the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete. Some translations translate it as, I will send you another comforter. One called alongside to help you, to guide you, to lead you in truth. Here he's saying you don't have to be troubled. You trust in God or trust in God, trust in me. Believe me. Trust my word. And this brings us to an absolutely vital aspect. And if you've not listened to anything else I say, I want you to tune in for a few moments. Shake the sandman off just a second and listen to me. Faith, saving faith, true biblical faith, is not a one-time decision that you or I make that has no more ramifications in our lives. In other words, if you believe you're saved, and the only thing you look to because you are saved is that time you walked an aisle, that time you prayed a prayer, that time you were baptized, but that moment has had no real impact on your life whatsoever, chances are you're not saved. Because if you're truly born again, you have a person living in you, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is conforming you to the image of Christ. And it's not the evil spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is shaping you and me in holiness. So when you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you. When you're not among God's people, the Holy Spirit convicts you. When you live like the world and think like the world, the Holy Spirit convicts you. If you don't have that conviction, you're either so far backslidden you have squelched that voice, or you don't have the Holy Spirit. There are many, many people. And I'm not going to talk about the church as a whole. I'm going to talk about Baptist. In Baptist life, and I'm going to even narrow it more in Southern Baptist life. That if you go in any given Southern Baptist church in the SBC today, 75 to 50% of the roll never darkens the door of Baptist churches. But if you were to go and talk to them, and said, do you believe you're a Christian? Oh, yes. I remember when I joined the church. I remember when I was baptized. I remember signing that card and walking down that aisle and praying that prayer. Beloved, faith, true saving faith, is not something that you do at one point and then that's where it is. I mean, there's no more growth. True faith is a continuous living thing. It's like a marriage. November the 18th, 1988, Sheila and I exchanged vows with one another. If a whole basis of our relationship would have stayed right there and there would have never been going forward and learning one another and growing with one another and loving one another more, what kind of marriage would we have? A non-existent one. Just because we went through a ceremony doesn't mean we were married. We went through a ceremony. We may even exchange rings, but that's not a true marriage. And if people don't walk with Christ, if it's not an abiding reality in your life, I am not saying that you're perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm not there. You're not there. I'm not saying it is perfection. I am saying it is direction in life. if you're not growing in Christ's likeness, if you're not growing in the knowledge of the Word, if you don't want to, if you could care less about it, that's not a sign of growth in Christ. That's a sign of either need of repentance or no life in Christ. Faith is how our hearts are not troubled. It is a mind that is renewed to what the Word of God says, and a faith that clings to what God's Word says. That is how we're not distressed. That is how we seek comfort. That is how every time that I have to do a funeral service for people that I love and am close with and I get to know very well, and inside my heart is breaking, that I can stand with confidence and I'm not discouraged and I'm not depressed and I'm not ready to give up the towel, because I say that God's never left me, He's never forsaken me, He'll never forsake His church. And one day there's going to be a reunion at the foot of the throne of God. And so that's how our hearts are not troubled. That's how, although those waves threaten the ship of our lives to go up and down and up and down, we have an anchor, Hebrews 16 says, an anchor for the soul. And you know what that anchor is? If you don't know that verse, you should. That anchor that gives us strength is Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews says that anchor has gone inside the veil. Inside into the very presence of God. That anchor's Christ. And Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. Know my word. Trust God. Trust me. And as we close, the question is do you trust God? Oh, yes, Brother Ken, I trust God. Oh, it's easy to say that on a church pew, isn't it? If you didn't say that on Sunday morning, everybody might think, oh, my goodness, he or she doesn't have their act together. We all put on the church face when we come to church. Don't say you don't, because if you say you do, you're lying. We all want everybody to think the best of us when we come to church. So we put on the good face. True faith is tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. True faith is when those feelings begin to creep in, or that circumstance on the outside begins to put pressure, and the walls feel like they're beginning to close in on your mind and on your heart. Then is it, I trust God. I know His word is true. I know His promises are sure. I know He will never lie. He cannot lie. And in spite of the breaking heart, you go back to the word of God and say, I don't know how the rest of this life's going to play out. I don't know, but I do know this. I know that my Redeemer lives. That is how you get comfort in times of distress. Do you know that Christ? We have a time of invitation in a moment where you're encouraged, whether you pray here or you pray there. Do business with the Lord. Go back to the cross again and say, do I trust you and you alone, Christ, for my salvation? Will you pray with me?